If you would take your Bibles tonight, open to the Gospel of Mark. Find the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I'll ask you a question. If you only had a few days left to live, what would you do with them? If you had just a few days left, what would you do with those days that you had? Today's Palm Sunday, as you know, and when we come here to Mark chapter 11, we find the triumphal entry in chapter 11, which would be on Palm Sunday, and then what transpired in the days following that. Now, Mark's gospel is not the only one that has that, but I would like for us to focus on this gospel because Mark, really about 40% of his gospel from chapters 11 through 16, they make up the last week of Jesus, Holy Week. So 40% of his gospel is dedicated to that one week, those few days. So what we're going to do tonight in a fair amount of time, not a long time, we'll just work through this pretty quickly, be reminded of what lies ahead of us this week. As we have events planned, let's be reminded of what happened not only on those days, but also what happened in the days prior to those which we have events like Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday that we recognize. There's other things that happen, and we'll take a moment to look at that tonight. I've entitled this 6 days to live. Let's pray together. Lord, God, I thank you so much that what we're about to look at is recorded in your word in the canon of Scripture. Lord, that we can learn about our Lord Jesus Christ, what he said, hear what he said, read what he said, read about what he did. Lord, read about his sufferings, read about his teaching, read of the miracles, the signs that he accomplished. And Lord, though we know we don't have everything that Jesus did, because if we did, the worlds will not be able to contain the books that would be written. But we have everything you want us to have. Father, tonight I pray as we glean from these chapters, you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, I want to up front tell you that there are different views on when Jesus died. Now, we celebrate a traditional view. The traditional view is that Jesus died on Friday, and that part of Friday, Saturday, and then part of Sunday is the 3 days. And when you have a part of a day, it counts for the whole day. A lot of what drives these different views is what's found in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus said there's no sign that will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet, that just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right? Because of that, there are other views that the other two views, one has Jesus dying on Wednesday, being raised on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. Another view has Jesus being crucified on Thursday, and then being raised on the first day of the week. There's quite a lot of information out there about it. You can look it up, do a Google search, and hear hours and hours of information on all of this. Now, what I'm going to present to you tonight is the traditional view. And I think that the Gospel of Mark seems to lay out the traditional view. But I'll be honest with you. I may stand up here next year at this time and say, I believe Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday, if I were to study it out and come to that conclusion from Scripture. There's things that also play into people believing that that there's something besides the traditional view. One is the mention of Sabbaths rather than just a Sabbath for that last week. And another thing, in John's Gospel, it talks about a high holy day during that week that accompanies the Passover. So there's two Sabbaths they would present rather than one. All right, so it's a long study that I don't want to engage in at this time. But what I do want to do is spend some time reflecting on the last days of Jesus' life, whether they happened on the exact day that I'm going to present to you tonight or not. All right, so here's what we're going to have first of all. Here are the days, 6 days. Day one would be today and it would be Palm Sunday. Can y'all hear me okay? Day one's Palm Sunday, and that picks us up in Mark chapter 11. Day two would be Monday, which Mark does a good job of helping us know it's the next day. And then Tuesday, day three, and we see where that begins. Wednesday, Thursday, and then Friday. So let's sort of trail it out here. We'll read some of the verses. Obviously, I will not attempt to read everything, but we will note some highlights, and I'm actually going to do that with each day. So day one, here's what we see in day one. I'll go ahead and give it to you. We see the triumphal entry. That's in verses 1 through 10. And then we also see Jesus survey the scene in Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday. He surveys the scene in Jerusalem. Okay, those are the two things. So verses 1 through 10, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street and loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the ground, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Hence, we have Palm Sunday. And then verse 9, Then those who went before and those who cried out, who followed, cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this word Hosanna, it expresses joy, salvation, praise. And then we go to verse 11. Here's the survey, the scene in Jerusalem. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he came into the city, he surveyed the city, and then he left to go back to Bethany on Palm Sunday. All right, those are the events that we have in Mark's Gospel that transpired there. All right, now let's go to day two. Day two begins at verse 12, and if you look there, it says, now the next day. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? All right, so he comes in. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, you notice Jesus was hungry. And he saw a fig tree, and I'll summarize it. He cursed the fig tree. And in verse 14, let no one eat fruit from you ever again, he said. And his disciples heard it. All right, now something else happens. So that's the first thing, the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree. But next, we see the cleansing of the temple. This happens in verse 15 through 19. Really, there's some teaching in there as well, and then the scribes seek to destroy him. So here Jesus goes in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. When Jesus went into the temple and began, to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So the temple had turned into Walmart. Okay, if they had shopping buggies back then, they'd had a shopping buggy and they'd be pushing the buggy through there with all kinds of merchandise in it. And Jesus would not allow them to do that. And then he began to teach in verse 17. And here's what he taught them. It says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then in verse 18, that's where the scribes and chief priests, when they heard what he did, sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out to the city. So then he left the city. We see him come into the city. Then he goes out. He comes back in the next day. Causes quite a stir going into the temple. And you all know that because of what's written in the Gospel of John, Jesus probably did this twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it 3 years later at the end of his ministry. That is, going into the temple. If you look at John's Gospel, you see that this is recorded very early on, where he went into the temple, overturned the money changers' tables, and now he comes back. I think it's in John's Gospel that says he made a whip and went in. Okay? So, beginning of his ministry, end of his ministry, and this is the end of the second day. This stirred them up quite a bit, the scribes and the Pharisees. This was a big deal because it was interrupting their flow of money. The worship of Yahweh had turned into quite a profitable venture for them. And so we come to day three. Day three is Tuesday, and this is a long day. Not that it was longer in time than any of the others. They were all the same 24 hours. But this day, there was a lot of activity that occurred. And we can see this beginning at verse 20, and I'm going to go ahead and lay out for you what all happens here. On day three, we have the fig tree is revisited. This is in verses 20 and 21. And then we have Jesus teaching on faith in God, prayer, and then forgiveness. After that, we have Jesus questioned. We'll look at those questions and see what all they were. We find Jesus questions the religious leaders in verses 35 through 37. And then he warns his disciples and tells them that they should beware of the scribes. Let's see if there's another one. And then there's a biggie, the Olivet Discourse, chapter 13, verses 1 through 37. Tuesday was packed as far as what we have in Mark's gospel and what Jesus would have experienced. It was a very, very busy day. So let's just look at this briefly. Y'all writing all that down? Now, listen, I can give you these notes, okay? Sorry I didn't give you guys a handout. All right. It's more important to have your Bible in hand and just read through it than to try to take all these notes. I'd be glad to give you a copy of these. All right, verse 20, chapter 11, now in the morning. Look at that. So in verse 12, we see now the next day. Verse 20, we see now in the morning. As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up. All right. Peter says, Rabbi, in verse 21, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And then Jesus responds in verse 22, have faith in God. It's almost as if he's saying, do not have faith in dead religion, have faith in the living God. And then he goes on to talk to him about prayer, teach them about prayer and the power of prayer. And then he goes down in verse 25, and he says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. So he deals with these three things: faith in God, prayer, and then forgiveness. In verse 26, it says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." This is something that, where else do we see that same teaching found? Sermon on the Mount. So these almost exact same words would be found in the Sermon on the Mount, but here we find Jesus repeating them in the last days of his life, telling his disciples of that. Good reminder for us, isn't it? Dead religion will not bring about forgiveness. Dead religion does not bring about power in prayer. Dead religion does not bring about faith in God. But faith in God brings about powerful prayer, and it brings about the ability to forgive. You see, a religion that is in word only will not forgive. It will not love. But when we have a true religion, then it will allow us to be able to forgive others, and it will allow us to be able to love one another, along with a whole host of other things. Okay? Now, in verse 30, let's see here. So we jump over from chapter 11 to chapter 12. In chapter 11, verse 27 and following is where they begin to question Jesus. If you look at verse 28, we'll look at these questions very quickly. The first one's found in verse 28. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, you all remember his response to that, don't you? "Well, tell me about John the Baptist. What do you think about John the Baptist?" They couldn't answer the question, so Jesus said, "Neither will I answer by what authority I do these things." The parable of the wicked vine dresser is given at the beginning of chapter 12. And then you go down to chapter 12, verse 14. And at the end of that verse, you find the second question: "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus answered in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, we go from there, and in verse 23 of chapter 12, we find the next question: "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife." All right, that's the next question that they pose to him. And in most of these, they're trying to catch him in his words. They're trying to get him to say something that is not in accordance with the law. They're trying to trap him. Now, you go to chapter 12, verse 28. This is the last question that he would be asked in this portion of Scripture. But in verse 28, the question is asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And you all know how Jesus answered that, right? What's the first commandment? "You shall love..." No. "You shall not love your neighbor as yourself." That's the second commandment. What's the first commandment? Yep. Look at verse 30. That's how Jesus answered: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Now, where is that from? Where is that commandment found in the Old Testament? Yep, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, Caleb, you got it right on the second commandment. Jesus offers more than just what is the greatest commandment. He goes from there in verse 31. He says, "The second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, where's that one found? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay. You might have a cross-reference there, but it's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's interesting that of the two greatest commandments that Jesus gives, none of them are found in the Ten Commandments. It's found in Deuteronomy 6. It's found in Leviticus 19. But both of the commandments that Jesus gives, the first one has to do with the first table of the commandments. The second one has to do with the second table of the commandments. Okay? We won't get caught up on that, but Jesus answers those questions. Now, in verse 35, or he deals with those questions. In verse 35, here we find Jesus asked them a question. And his question that he asked is, we pick up there, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And it says in verse 36, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." And the others were not able to answer. Okay, the warning to the scribes comes in verses 38 through 40. I don't think I have it on the list, but you see at the end of chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, what's that about? Who did he see in the temple? In the treasury. Who's that? Yep, the poor widow. Y'all ever heard of the widow's two mites? Well, that's found here in verses 41 through 44. And Jesus says about her that she gave more than everybody else because she gave everything that she had. When she put in that very small amount of money, those two mites, in the treasury, she had given more than everyone else had given because she gave everything. Now, when you hear Olivet Discourse, does anything come to mind? What's the Olivet Discourse about? All right, David. Come on, Brother David. Say it out loud so everybody can hear you.
About end times.
That's right. Now, if you're not familiar with that, the Olivet Discourse, you'll find that in all the synoptic gospels. Okay? Now, when you say synoptic, what does synoptic mean? Any of you kids know what synoptic means? What does synoptic mean? You might want to speak up. I know all of y'all know you're just too bashful to actually speak up. So.
Same thing.
Who said that? Tanner, did you speak up? Okay. You count for a child. All right, so what'd you say? It's the same view? All right, so it means to see the same. All right, so the synoptic gospels see the same. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all have the Olivet Discourse found in them, but John's Gospel is not going to have it. John's Gospel has 90% new information. Okay? So the Olivet Discourse, when you hear that, you can think, okay, in that I know Jesus is talking about His second coming. He's talking about the end times and the difficulties that will precede His coming. All right, His return. All right, that's found in chapter 13. We're not really going to look at that. Okay? Just want you to know that it's there. Questions so far? What have I messed up? Okay? What day are we on? Okay, we're on day three. I thought we were on day three. So that's a lot in day three. You can kind of get a feel for it with all that Jesus faced there. Now, we come to day four, and this would be Wednesday. And if you look at chapter 14, verse 1, this is where you might get a little confused and start to question where we are here. But it says, after 2 days, it was the Passover. So the way that this is laid out, that I'm interpreting it and presenting it to you, is after 2 days, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And then you got Monday and Tuesday, and here we are on Wednesday, the third day. After 2 days, it was the Passover, which would have been the 14th of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those two, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know that the Passover would have come on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would have followed that with a 7-day celebration, a 7-day feast. And now, quizzy poo for y'all. Where in the Old Testament would you turn to to find this? Where in the Old Testament would you turn to say, all right, I want to learn about when the Passover was first given to Israel? What chapter and book is it in? All right, good. Exodus chapter 12. That's where you would go. And there you'll see the Passover's to be observed, and then after that, it's a seven-day feast. So overall, it's 8 days. Now, here on Wednesday is a short day as far as the activities that are recorded here. You have the plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 through 2. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Okay? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to put Jesus to death, and they were looking for ways to do that. Next, you have the anointing at Bethany. Now, it is likely that this happened back on Saturday, that Mark, in his writing, included it here, and I would present to you that he may have put it here to show that Mary, who likely performed this act of worship of the Lord, stands in contrast to the religious leaders who were now seeking to kill Jesus. So in verses 3 through 9, you have the anointing at Bethany. And then in verses 10 through 11, Judas betrays Jesus. Let's read that. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he saw how he might conveniently betray him. Now, if we are right in the traditional timeline, traditional view, when we get together on Wednesday night of this week, we'll do so like we do on a normal Wednesday. But as we think back to our timeline, it was in that day that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and then began to try to figure out a way in which he can conveniently betray him. So, and you know that that would end up happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the way that he figured out to do it. We know he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane after they're in the upper room. And he thinks then that will be a good time when he's out of the city, away sort of alone by himself with just his disciples. That'll be the time to betray Jesus and to arrest him. Now, let's go to day 5. Day 5 starts in chapter 14, verse 12. Now, you'll notice, again, a timestamp. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread. If Wednesday is the day of Passover, the first day of unleavened bread would be Thursday. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So, in verse 16, his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And he began to be sorrowful. And they began to be sorrowful. And to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And now in verse 22, and we'll read it. This is the instituting of the Lord's Supper, verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay. So, we have here, first of all, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. They observed the Passover. Some would say that the Passover was eaten on Wednesday, but then as the feast continues, they ate the Passover the following day on Thursday. Next, in verse 27 through 31, you have the prediction of Peter's denial. Following that, 32 through 52, you have Gethsemane, where Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and is there betrayed. 53 through 65, we would find Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, it's Peter's denial. Thursday is also a long day. And that's an understatement. Because of everything that Jesus would face. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was obviously great anguish for him there. If you look at verse 33, it says, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." In verse 34, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Now, in the Gospels, you can look at Romans and Galatians and see that we've been given a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." Mark's Gospel is the only other place in the New Testament where you find Abba in reference to God the Father. And we find it Jesus praying to his heavenly Father by that title, Abba. And we learn that as we've received the spirit of adoption, we too can cry out to the Lord in the same way in which Jesus did. Now, Mark gives us some interesting information about a young man who fled naked. Most people believe it was Mark who found himself in that precarious situation. But he's the only one who records it. We don't know much about it. All right, Jesus would go before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish court. They would find him guilty. If you look at verse 64 and 65, chapter 14, here's their conclusion. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. "Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Peter then, in the following verses, would deny Jesus. And if you look at the very last line of the chapter, it says of Peter, "And when he thought about it, he wept," realizing that he'd betrayed Jesus three times as he was told that he would. Now let's go to day six. This is the last day. This is Friday. We begin very early in the morning. This is probably 6 o'clock in the morning. It would have had to have been very early. You notice, again, a timestamp in verse 1. Immediately in the morning. And what happened here is the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, delivered him to Pilate. This is where he would stand a civil trial before the one who had authority to crucify him, before Pilate. And we find Jesus silent here before Pilate. He's not defending himself. He's not trying to justify himself. But we see Jesus being silent. In verse 5 it says, "But Jesus still answered nothing, so Pilate marveled." But beginning at verse 6, we see Jesus as a substitute. Because here he is placed as a substitute before who? Who gets to live because Jesus died? Barabbas. Now let's take that a little bit further. Who gets to live because Jesus died? So Jesus is our what? Substitute. David, was it you that you said last week? Did you learn about the penal? What is it? Penals? Say that again one more time.
Did you say vicarious?
Yeah.
Penal substitutionary atonement.
Well, I wish you were up here to tell us what all that means.
Okay, vicarious.
Substitutionary, just the same idea.
Yep.
Penal is the penalty.
Okay.
Because the atonement is what Christ accomplished on the cross.
Okay. So vicarious means in place of. Penal
means punishment. Substitutionary means in our place. And then atonement. Was that the last part? Okay. Atonement, you might define that at-one-ment. Without atonement, there's no way that we could be at one with God. But because of Christ's atonement that is accomplished through the shedding of His blood, we can be, remember what I said this morning, reconciled to God, at one with God. That occurs because of what Jesus Christ did in the shedding of His blood. So vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement. Barabbas here, in a sense, well, he doesn't experience that. He just has Jesus in his place. He would only experience the fullness of that if he too would come to faith in the crucified Christ who rose again on the third day. We are able to enjoy that and know that because of faith in Jesus Christ, as we have it recorded in God's Word. Pilate and Barabbas. And then we have in the hands of soldiers. All this is occurring early Friday morning. We're talking about maybe before the sun comes up. They probably started around 6 o'clock with Pilate. All this is early in the morning. And we see how the soldiers treated him. If you look at verse 16, as they're in the fortress there, the praetorium, they called the whole garrison together. It could have been hundreds of soldiers. They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 19, "Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him." You see, they're just playing games with Jesus. "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away, led him out to crucify him." I'll remind you in verse 15 that all of that was after Jesus had been scourged. The cat of nine tails, where flesh would have been ripped from his body, his bones would have been exposed, he would have been at the mercy of countless soldiers, a whole garrison who would have gathered around him and taken turns beating him. And he had no way of shielding himself, of protecting himself. So he endured all of that, had a robe placed upon him. The blood would dry, the robe would get hardened by the blood, and then they would rip the blood, the garment off of him, opening the wounds once again. And we all know also that he had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. Having already gone through, I think it's called, well, I'm not going to say what it's called because I might be saying the wrong thing. The nerves in his head would have been so sensitive already because his sweat had become like great drops of blood. And then, in addition to that, he has the crown of thorns pressed down into his scalp. And with that crown of thorns, he was struck on the head. The crown of thorns there, and he was struck on the head. All right, so what Jesus went through here was a horrible, horrible suffering. I haven't even begun. But it's nothing compared to Him who knew no sin became sin for us. And we'll talk about that on Good Friday night. Jesus is crucified in verses 21 through 41. Jesus on the cross. How many sayings are there from Jesus on the cross? Does anybody know? I want to make sure I say that to everyone so everybody knows it. We've gone over this on Good Friday in the past. You can't do everything every year. But I want to say it in your hearing so that you know this. There are 7 sayings of Christ from the cross. In Mark's gospel, I'll just point out to you the one that is found and then an allusion to the other one. In verse 34, it says, "And at the 9th hour," and this is the 4th saying of Jesus from the cross, "at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 37, we find here a reference to the 7th saying that's found in Luke's gospel when the Bible says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." That saying, I believe, would be, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So, forsaken for us. Jesus would die. And if you look at verse 39, the response of the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he breathed out, that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What we're going to remember this week and celebrate, we're going to remember the death of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus. We're going to celebrate his resurrection on the Sunday. But as we remember and go through this week, let's remember that this was no normal man. He was, yes, truly man, but he was truly God. And this centurion got it right when he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I hope it'd be the thought of and the words of every one of us when it comes to Jesus, that we'll say, "Yes, truly, Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, you have the burial in 42 through 47, and then Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid at the end of chapter 15. Now, who gave Jesus his tomb so that he could be buried in it? Who buried Jesus in his own tomb? All right. So, and somebody else. Who was the somebody else that helped out with it?
Nicodemus, good.
There were two people. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus, who was kind of a secret disciple up until that time, he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus Christ before the Sabbath began. All right, let's see. I think that's it. That's the 6 days, last 6 days of Jesus' life. Let's remember some of that as we go through this week. This week would be a great week to spend a little more time in prayer, maybe fast some. Really reflect upon what the Lord's done, what this week means. Whether we get the timeline of it all right or not is beside the point. It's what Jesus did, who He was, and what it truly means for us as Christians. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed with a song. I got to decide what we're going to sing. I don't know yet, so I'll figure it out. Lord, as we reflect upon all of this, it could absolutely be overwhelming. I pray, God, that it has been, that this survey has been helpful and will aid us this week as we go through the week and think about our Savior. Lord, I pray, God, please give us a spirit of grace and supplication. Lord, that grace would reflect in a deeper level of humility this week, of God forgiveness of those who do us wrong, who offend us. God, I pray that it would cause us to be quicker this week to ask for forgiveness, because Lord, we would not have any of that if Jesus hadn't have died on the cross for us and suffered as He did to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, as we go through all the events, please let them be meaningful to us. And I pray that we would be edified by them. Thank You for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.